Well, the most famous monuments or memorials in America are located in and around the Mall at Washington, D.C. Perhaps you've been to see some of them, like the Lincoln Memorial. It has 36 columns representing the number of states at the time of Lincoln's death. On one wall is his Gettysburg Address, and on another, his inaugural address, filled with references to God. Every day when the sun rises over Washington, D.C., the first rays, as you may know, strike the eastern side of the city's tallest structure, 555 feet in the air, the Washington Monument. The architect wanted the first rays of sunlight to catch and reflect off that aluminum cap, where these words are inscribed, Laus Deo, which is Latin for praise be to God. I think it's in Latin so people can't read it and sue the government to have it erased, right? If you were to walk up, which I have not, but if you, I'm told, were to walk up the 897 steps to the top, there are 50 landings where you can catch your breath. Some of you might want 100, but there are 50 here. And at those landings, there are memorial stones, and on them inscribed messages. One is a prayer offered by the city leaders of Baltimore. Further up is a memorial stone presented by Chinese Christians. Further up is a stone presented by Sunday school children from New York and Philadelphia, quoting Proverbs 10:7, which reads, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will pass away." Imagine the first rays of sunlight in our capital are words that speak praise to God. Maybe that's a little surprising because of the simple fact that the higher up you travel this ladder of power and position and prestige, the harder it is to kneel in humility before another authority. Certainly before the authority of God. The gospel is troubling to so many people because it demands they abdicate the throne and kneel, as it were, at the feet of Christ. But the truth remains, spiritual humility always precedes spiritual healing. Now, the truth of that is dramatically played out in the life of a forgotten man from the Old Testament. He was at the top of the ladder, successful, impressive, wealthy, powerful. He was the man who could do just about anything but kneel. Humility would not be in his vocabulary. And it will almost cost him his future. He's briefly mentioned. There are only 14 verses that reveal a little bit of his biography. I invite your attention to 2 Kings and chapter 5. 2 Kings and chapter 5. Now, while you're turning, let me try a little experiment. Let me throw out a word or two. And you give me the first word that comes to your mind. So you can talk out loud. It's permitted, like breaking pencils, talking out loud. The church is just going downhill so quick, okay? All right, here we go. Peyton Manning and the Denver Broncos. Victory. I heard victory. Did I hear loser? Okay. Well, we won't know, will we? We're here. We'll find out when we get home if we really care. All right, here's another. What comes to your mind when I say the words Christmas vacation? Chaos. I heard it. You? What comes to your mind when I say the word children? Noise? Chaos again? Okay. Christmas that won't end, all right? Blessings from the Lord. Amen. There's a spiritual man right over here, okay? All right, here's another one. What comes to your mind when I say the words cell phones? Chaos, irritating, turn them off. That's what I'm thinking. What do you think when I say the words Krispy Kreme? Health food. I heard that. What comes to your mind when I say the word grandchildren? Yeah, let's forget the sermon and just talk, right? What comes to your mind? Fun. I think that just settled the whole thing. All right, fun. Here's one more. Don't answer this one out loud. It's a lot more serious. But what comes into your mind when you hear the word leprosy? Makes you think, doesn't it? In the book of 2 Kings and chapter 5, we're about to meet a very proud man who had everything going for him except one very obvious problem. Look at verse 1. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, Syria, was a great man with his master, that is, before his king, and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram, or Syria. The man was also a valiant warrior. Now, let's just put a period there for a moment. If we did, here's what we know about Naaman. The Hebrew text informs us that he was actually the leader of the army. You need to think in terms of the title Supreme Commander. That's who he was. Think of him as a five-star general. When he walked into a room, everybody stood. Other Hebrew words or terms here inform us that Naaman was a great man. That means he was a man of high social standing. His influence, by the way, has reached to the king. The Bible tells us that he was highly respected. You could translate that literally, one who was lifted up of face. He had a lifted up face. We use the same kind of expression in the negative when we refer to somebody losing face. They lose credibility. He had it all. He had the highest respect we could imagine. You'll notice he's also called here a valiant warrior to whom the Lord had given victory. Now, we won't take this track here for the sake of time, but it's interesting to discover. If you want to write a text into your margin, write 1 Kings 22, because in that text we're told that Naaman was the commanding officer of the army that defeated King Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. You may remember that very wicked couple who ruled the northern tribes of Israel after it had split off from the southern tribes of Judah. As far as we can tell, it didn't seem that any of the northern kings ever followed after the Lord. And Ahab was probably the most vile of all of them. And the Lord prophesied his death. Well, he goes into battle with Syria. And Syria defeats Israel. And Ahab is killed. If you go back to that study, you discover that Ahab decides to camouflage himself, disguise himself. The prophecy's against him, so he says, well, I won't even let the army know who I am, and so he disguises himself. The text tells us he is fatally hit by an arrow shot randomly into the Israelite army by some anonymous Syrian soldier. It's interesting that Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, records in his Antiquities that that nameless archer was Naaman. Now, we don't know for sure, because we're not told, but it does let us know that if it is an urban legend, it does reveal that Naaman was indeed a living legend within his pagan Syrian empire. So if you put a period right there in verse 1, after all these titles, Naaman would have been at the top of the heap. He's in control of his world. He's prestigious, honorable, wealthy. In fact, you could translate the term valiant for wealthy. One author wrote it this way: Naaman was in command of everything but one thing. He could not command his health. Because there's not a period there, is there? Verse 1 ends with, but he was a leper. He was a leper. Just the sound of that changes everything we've read about him so far. Because none of it mattered anymore. There are numerous kinds of leprosy if you want to do the research. We're not given the specifics of his. It could be like Hansen's disease that Kenneth Brand spent his lifetime battling among his patients in India. Leprosy, we tend to think of people missing fingers and feet. It's actually a disease that numbs the pain cells, the system of pain in the body. It loses the warning system. So without the warning of pain, those with leprosy don't think to blink their eyes, and so they eventually lose their eyesight. Ken Brand would talk about patients of his who would reach directly into a fire to retrieve a potato they dropped or a stick and go untreated. They never felt any pain. And so the sores on their hand would fester and eventually bring a gangrene and amputation. Brand wrote on one occasion that he was trying to open a rusty padlock that wouldn't yield, and a patient, a little 10-year-old malnourished boy, came up and said, "Sahib, let me try." And with a quick jerk of his hand, he turned the key in that lock, and Brand was dumbfounded that this little kid could outpower him by turning that lock until Dr. Brand noticed telltale drops of blood on the floor. Upon examining the boy's fingers, he discovered that the act of turning the key had gashed his fingers to the bone, and the boy was completely unaware. Let me tell you how desperate this is. It's not going to be long before Naaman can't grip his sword. It isn't going to be long before he can't squeeze the sides of his stallion with his legs. He won't feel them. He won't be able to lead a charge. He won't be able to, frankly, he won't even be able to walk. He is no longer going to be sought out. All his medals will seem like trinkets. In fact, the text implies that Naaman has only recently contracted this disease. So starting now and over time, he is going to become an outcast. He's going to be a tragic story on everybody's lips. There isn't a person in Syria who envies him now. Of all the titles, of all the awards, now people will just sort of cast their eyes downward and say, whisper to their companions, "There goes Naaman the leper." Dr. Brand wrote, "Leprosy is death by degrees. Bodily injury, physical scarring, ignorant abuse, 1,000 different disorders, all because the ability to sense pain no longer exists." By the way, this becomes then a perfect illustration for sin in the Old Testament. Sin is death by degrees. As sin develops and the conscience hardens, there is an inability to sense any danger or any self-destruction that it brings. I mean, tomorrow when you go into work, you ask that unbeliever in the cubicle next to you, "How his weekend went?" You know, it was nothing more than sin and debauchery and carousing. And he's going to say, "It was great. I can't wait till next weekend." He feels absolutely no pain from his sin. Warren Wiersbe makes the excellent analogy between leprosy and sin. He writes, "Like leprosy, sin is deeper than the skin. It spreads, it defiles, it isolates. It is fit only for the judgment of God. And that brings me to at least say this much, that throughout the Old Testament, as you more than likely know if you're older in the faith, the judgment of God was often seen in sending leprosy to an unrepentant person. As if to say, you don't think you're a sinner, you don't feel the fact that you're sinning, so I'm going to give you a physical picture of what it means to be unable to recognize the danger that you are in, which then means that it was effectively an act of the grace of God, that God would give a clear, outward, physical reminder that warned them, you need help. You need spiritual cleansing. Evidently, not many Israelites during these days wanted to repent and ask for God's cleansing. In fact, Elisha, the prophet who was ministering, we'll see him in just a moment, during this period of time, during the days of Naaman, didn't have any conversion stories to tell of. And I say that because of an interesting connection that I never put together until studying this week. Over in the Gospel by Luke, I'll just mention this, in chapter 4, Jesus is delivering his first sermon in that synagogue that I know you've studied, as he launches his public ministry. And in that sermon, he makes a comment to his audience about the days of Elisha. And his comment creates such rage that they literally rush him and whisk him out of the synagogue and attempt to throw him off a cliff to kill him. What was it that Jesus said just before they rushed him and carried him away? I'll quote it for you for the sake of time. Luke 4:27, Jesus ends his sermon by saying this, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." End of sermon. Let's kill him. Why? Jesus is saying, in other words, the only person to repent of his sin and to listen to the word of God was not a Jew, but a pagan Syrian idolater. And the Jewish audience is infuriated. You know, don't tell us that we're worse than that guy, that we're sinners. Don't tell us we need forgiveness like some Gentile leper. It's exactly what Jesus was saying. So now we go back to the scene and we have the story of a Gentile leper who will discover that the grace and forgiveness of God cannot be bought. The cure is free. Look at verse 2 now. Now the Syrians or Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria," that's Elisha, "then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, that is the king, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Now let's try to climb back in here as if we've never seen this story before, and many of you have. This shows how desperate Naaman is to be cured. He heard from his wife's servant girl about an anonymous prophet who could cure leprosy. Let's go. That's all he had. And look at what he's willing to do. Verse 5. And the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." Get this scene. Here's the commanding officer of Israel's enemy showing up. They're not friends, they're actually enemies. And now this five-star general arrives in Israel's court, no doubt surrounded by his own guard. They're effectively guarding a pot of gold. And the letter he reads from his king to Israel's king says, cure him. The king of Israel assumes this is a trick. This is a ploy by Naaman, this living legend, to start another war. By the way, the king never even thinks of Elisha. Doesn't even suggest the prophet of God. But notice what does happen, verse 8. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? In other words, why have you not thought of God and his prophet? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. In other words, the word of God is alive and well, by the way. Send him to me. Now I want to point out that as Naaman and his entourage get back on their horses and get back in their chariots and take off for Elisha's home out in the suburbs, Naaman is under two misconceptions. Number one, the first misconception is that healing is something you can buy for yourself. Notice verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elijah. Imagine cluttering his driveway. There they are, all of them. Now, if you go back up to verse 5, you know that he's standing there on the doorstep waiting for Elisha to come. And he has with him, verse 5 tells us, 10 changes of clothing to give the prophet. These are not ready-made suits. These are rolls of cloth and enough for the making of 10 garments, which would have been quite a wardrobe in this day and time. We're also told that he had 10 talents of silver. A talent is about 844 troy ounces of silver, so he has 8,448 ounces of silver. I'll do the math in just a minute. We're also told he's ready to hand over a chest of gold, 6,000 shekels of gold. Archaeologists have helped us understand that's right around 2,400 ounces of gold. All right, I already did the work for you. In today's economy, Naaman is standing on Elisha's doorstep, ready to give him, in exchange for his healing, $3.1 million. Which is another way of saying Naaman has no doubt leveraged everything he has. He's probably borrowed from the king and friends. They chip in. We're rooting for you, Naaman. Go get your cure. There's no price too high. He has all he could somehow gather, and it is a staggering amount, $3.1 million. Now, you'd think Elisha is ready to rush the door to greet this living legend and receive a prophet's pension for life. Is God good or what? The truth is, he doesn't even answer the door. Look at verse 10. I love this. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. And oh, by the way, thanks for coming. Are you kidding? You can almost see Naaman's face turning purple. Verse 11 tells us he was furious. See, Elisha knew that Naaman needed to be humbled before he could ever be healed. And so does every unrepentant sinner in the world today, right? Even those of us who know the Lord that lose fellowship with the Lord, humility comes first. Now, in Naaman's reaction, you discover the second misconception. And the entire world of unbelievers have the same about cleansing from God. First, they think that the cure can be bought, earned. I've got a bucket load of good works I can give God. That'll get me in. That'll pay him off. Or, secondly, they think that the cure is something they can create for themselves, as if it's some kind of designer system. Naaman is fuming. Look at verse 11, the middle part. Look, he's just blustering now to his soldiers. Look, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. In other words, I expected that my healing would be, you know, the prophet comes out, he prays a short prayer, waves his hand in the air, and, you know, says, abracadabra, Kalamazoo, or something Disney-ish like that, and I'm cured, I can pay the bill and go home. By the way, what's this about the Jordan River? Nobody wants to swim in there. Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the water of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? I mean, if you're going to make me take a dip or two, or seven, why can't I go home and plunge into the crystal clean waters that flow down into Damascus from the snow-covered Amanus Mountain? Let me design it my way. That way, I can pay up, and I can go home, and I can sing the tune that the world loves most. In fact, it's recorded more than any other song in history. I did it, what?
My way.
My way. If I'm going to be saved, I'm going to do it my way. Let me create my own cure. Now, Elisha knows that these misconceptions are eternally more significant than leprosy. See, he's after more than just curing this malady. You can't buy forgiveness from God. You only get the cure for sin if you follow the word of God. Frankly, Naaman illustrates the heart of man. The problem with the gospel, beloved, as you share it with those around you, the problem with the gospel is not that it's too hard. The problem is it's too humiliating. You mean, I've got to admit I'm a sinner? Don't you know who I am? You mean, I've got to kneel? I've got to abdicate the throne of my life? You mean, I can't just believe anything I want to believe? I can't believe any other cure? You mean, there's no other name? There's no other way? There is no other truth or life? It's Christ alone. Does this mean that if I believe in Buddha, that I'm going to find out one day too late that I was wrong? Perish the thought. And the answer is yes. Do you mean that one day I find out that I've been following the Dalai Lama, I'm going to discover too late that I was, perish the thought, wrong? The answer is yes. Does this mean that if I follow my own concoction of a religion that picks and chooses from this or that to fit me and make me comfortable in the process, and where I can be in control of my own destiny and my own future, you mean I could be wrong and lost forever? The answer is yes. And that's the problem with the gospel. The problem with God's cure for terminal sin is not that it's too difficult. The problem is it's too dogmatic. Either believe in him or die a leper. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church and a faithful expositor, once said it this way: everybody has the privilege of going to heaven God's way or going to hell their own way. The cure for sin is not a multiple choice question. The only antidote is the blood of Christ. Now, for Naaman, this Old Testament illustration of pride and the cure from God's prophet requires the destruction of his two primary misconceptions: that cleansing can be bought or earned, and it can be self-made. And now verse 12 tells us he's heading home, and he is in a rage. Now, we're not told how far down the driveway he gets, but some anonymous servants tug on his sleeve. They probably risk their life, verse 13, and they say this. They spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? In other words, this is really an issue of pride. How much more then, when he says to you, wash and be clean? In other words, humble yourself. Kneel
before the command of the word of God through the prophet. Somewhere in there, he decides he will. They travel some 20 miles. Verse 14 tells us, and he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. By the way, where did Elisha get 7 from? 7 times. Was he thinking 7's going to absolutely totally drench this guy? He'll be one arrogant wet duck by the time he gets out of the Jordan. It'll serve him right. No, I don't think so. According to the Old Testament pattern of cleansing prescribed by God, recorded in Leviticus chapter 14, for a leper to be cleansed, he was to be sprinkled by the blood of a sacrificed animal, and he was to be bathed in water, including his clothing. Elijah is playing the part of the priest. And God is allowing the waters of the Jordan to play the role of the cleansing fountain, ratified later, ultimately, by the sacrifice of Christ. And so Naaman becomes a picture of a humbled, repentant sinner, cured by faith in the word of the prophet of God, and then the work of God, free of charge. Makes me think of those wonderful lyrics. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. And how much did it cost you? Was free. The Bible records, as his biography ends, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean, like a new birth. You can't buy this cure, you can't design this cure, you simply plunge into it and receive the work of God on your behalf. Let me take you back to the Washington Monument for a moment and one of my favorite stories told by Pastor Gary Tolbert about a little boy who came with his family to see the sights of Washington, D.C. When they arrived at the Washington Monument, the boy was speechless, staring up at that obelisk, just entranced, in awe, just amazed. There was a guard posted there near it, and he walked over to that guard, and he looked up at him, and in his little 6-year-old voice, he said, I'd like to buy that. And the guard looked down at him and said, excuse me, and the boy looked at the Washington Monument, and he said, I want to buy that. And he pulled out of his pocket 25 cents, and he handed it to the guard. And the guard said, I'm sorry, son, that's not enough. He said, I thought you'd say that. He reached in his other pocket and pulled out 9 pennies, and he handed it to the guard. And then that guard, very wisely, Tolbert records, squatted down, looked this little negotiator in the face, and said this, and I quote, listen, son, you need to understand some things. First of all, you don't have enough money to buy this thing. 34 cents or 34 million would not be enough to buy the Washington Monument. Secondly, you need to know that the Washington Monument can't be bought. If you're an American citizen, the Washington Monument, son, already belongs to you. Free of charge, because somebody else paid for it already. Forgiveness from sin and eternal life with God are not for sale. In fact, none of us would ever have enough to buy these priceless things. And they're not for sale because they've already been purchased. The good news is this. When you place your faith in the cross work of Jesus Christ, all those things belong to you now. The cure is yours for free. Let's just revel in that. Naaman becomes a lasting reminder of the truth that we are not saved by bringing gifts to God. We are saved by receiving gifts from God, like cleansing and forgiveness through the river of Christ's blood, in whom we are immersed and cleansed forever. Today is a day, Father, that you allow us as a body of believers to exalt you and to rehearse the gospel and to remind ourselves of our nothingness and your greatness, our need and your grace, our bankruptcy and your wealth. And as believers, those who have plunged beneath that flow, we have come together to say thank you for paying for that so that we can have it for free. Father, we're also reminded that we're about to re-enter a world that is desperately seeking to buy their way into the good graces of whatever God they believe in. Troubled perhaps in their conscience with the fact that they cannot land on a God, but they know they have sin and they can't shake it. So would you allow us to be courageous and gracious and committed to the gospel as we live our lives this week in this city and surrounding cities, as we've learned to be good citizens, certainly, of our town, but especially good representatives of your kingdom. And we've also had the privilege of being able to tell you that we're grateful and that we love you, and we're so thankful that you love us. Lepers all, the cleansed forever. Let's sing of our love to him.